Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 10. And we'll begin our reading at verse 11. John chapter 10, beginning at verse 11. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father and lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. We're going to start a new series today. We're going to be looking at a very familiar passage, and that's, of course, the 23rd Psalm. I wanted to do something that was, I think, probably closer to the heart. It is among the first verses we learn as small children. It is read as we say our goodbyes to a loved one. It has been a great source of comfort to those who suffer. The title, and by the way, the titles are part of the original Hebrew. Very often the translation, the editors of whatever Bible you may have thrown in some additional ones, but where it says, a Psalm of David, that is part of the Hebrew text. And so it is declared to be a Psalm of David, though what circumstances, we don't know. It doesn't say. Many of the Psalms do. In the Middle East, and my wife and I had the privilege of going there 25 years ago, in the Middle East for thousands of years, the shepherd has guided his sheep across the hills. Seasonal rains require the shepherd to be knowledgeable of where to find adequate food and water. In Bible times, and this was written 3,000 years ago, this psalm was, there were bears and wolves and lions and leopards, and all of these were threats to the sheep. They were dependent on the shepherd for all their care and protection. Now David, as you go back and read the book of 1 Samuel, David lived the life of a shepherd as a boy and as in his teen years. He knew the relationship between shepherd and sheep. The utter dependence of the sheep upon the shepherd is fitting on how the shepherd psalm begins with simple but a profound statement that the Lord is my shepherd. And so let's look at that first half of the first verse is all we're going to be looking at today. The Lord. In your Bible, and this is true for almost all English translations, if the word Lord is all in caps, or even the word God occasionally is all in caps, then the Hebrew word behind that is the word that's sometimes translated Jehovah, sometimes Yahweh in newer translations, and I'll explain why that there's a difference there. That particular term, that name for God, is a personal name. It's applied to no one else, historically, in the scripture, any place. It is God alone, the Creator God. It means, in essence, I am that I am. It means the all-sufficient one. You know, it's fascinating. You think about this. There is no being, no thing in existence that is utterly independent other than God. Everything else is dependent on God where, as far as where it came from for its continued existence. And yet God is self-existent. And that's what that name conveys. It is a name that God gave to Moses. He says, you're to tell the children of Israel that I am that I am. And that I am hath sent me unto you. There in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Jesus claimed to be the I am there in John chapter 8 and verse 58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And with that, Jesus claimed to be pre-existent, that he existed before that birth in Bethlehem, where he was laid in a manger. Jesus existed long, long before them. I want you to take your Bible real quickly, and I want you to go to John chapter 1. And again, we could look at this in a couple of other places, Colossians chapter 1 in particular. But go to John chapter 1. And let's look at the first few verses there in chapter 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word is equivalent, is God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. By what? By the Word. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Everything that is in existence was made by the Word. Now, drop down to verse 14. And the Word, the same one that's talked about there, who is the Creator, the one who is God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That Jesus Christ, the God who is the Creator, the God who is the I Am, the self-existent one, became flesh, became a man, and dwelt among us. And the writer of this book, John, says, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. An eyewitness of God incarnate. I am that I am. When Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, this is a claim to be preexistent, and it's also a claim to be the Lord God. One of the fascinating things, I think we talked about this on Wednesday, I can't remember when I discussed this. When Jesus had His debates with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on that last week before the crucifixion, they had a lot of scriptural debates. They would come to Him and they'd throw a question at Him. They thought, I'm sure we're going to be able to get Him this time. They're going to confound Jesus. They're going to trick Jesus. The author of the scripture, mind you. And Jesus finished it all up by saying, how is it that David, by the Spirit, under inspiration, said, the Lord said to my Lord, if this is the Messiah, how does David, his forebear, call Him Lord, which was unthinkable in Jewish understanding? And it says that they did not answer Him, nor did they ask Him any more questions. Because He asked them a question that they didn't want to answer. They didn't want to answer this. Because they recognized that Messiah is the sent one of God. The word Messiah means anointed one. But prophets were anointed, and priests were anointed, and kings were anointed. And so this is God's anointed for something special. But the idea that the Messiah would be God Himself was not really part of their thinking. And when Jesus asked that question, the only answer is that this one is not simply the offspring of David. That Messiah is the Son of God. That Messiah is God Himself. That Jesus could legitimately say, I am. He is the self-existent one. This name, sometimes said Jehovah, sometimes said to be Yahweh, and again, we'll get to that, is connected with His promises, the biblical covenants. By the way, covenant theology has nothing to do with biblical covenants. They find covenants where there aren't covenants there in Genesis. And it's the basis for, I believe, an error in theology. The biblical covenants that we're talking about are the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the New Covenant. Because it says there in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6 and verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, Because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. That God made an oath, took an oath, I swear to do this. Was he going to put his hand on the Bible? What is the greatest thing that God could swear by? Himself, because there is none greater. God is greater than the sum of his creation. Everything that exists, God spoke into existence in 6 days. And before that began, what was there? In the beginning was God. And there wasn't anything else. So everything that is, God simply spoke into existence in 6 days. God is infinitely greater than the sum of all his creation. By the way, this is also one of the reasons why Jesus has to be God. Yes, he's man. He had to be a man to die for men. But he has to be God. Because if he is simply a man, then he could die, and he's sinless, and he is, then he could die for one other. But since he is God incarnate, being infinitely greater than the sum of all his creation, you could have one die for all. And so Jesus died for the sins of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so one could die for all. The names we see for God in your Old Testament, we have the word that is usually translated Lord, but not all in caps. And that's the Hebrew word Adonai. It is a term of respect. We would say in modern English, sir. Yes, sir. And that word is used for God, but it's also used for people. When, I know this is politically incorrect, tough. When Sarah called her husband Lord, that's the word, Adonai. And so it's a term of respect. Again, in modern English, we would use the term sir. But it's used frequently for God. And sometimes in conjunction, we have the Lord God or something of that nature. The next word in Hebrew is the word that is usually translated simply God. And that's the word El or Elohim. By the way, when you see a him or an im on like Balaam or cherubim or something, that's simply a Hebrew plural. And so we deal with the plural of magnificent and also dealing perhaps with the idea of the Trinity in that this term is usually in the plural even when it's referring to God. And it's a generic term for God, just like the word God in English can refer to any number of things. It doesn't have to refer to the true God. It may apply to idols as well as the true God. And very occasionally in the Bible, two or three times, it applies to people. Now, in that context where it's applying to people, it's referring to people who are acting as God's proxy. What do I mean by that? All right, Old Testament. Once we have the giving of the law there in Exodus chapter 20, we have, other than the book of Job, everything from Exodus chapter 20 through the end of your Old Testament is dealing with a history of Israel. The Old Testament law that was given by God there at Mount Sinai and during the wilderness wanderings that we have in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that was in essence Israel's constitution. Yes, their worship of God and so on was intertwined with this. But you were dealing with a theocratic state, a theocratic kingdom. And it was the law of God. And the judges of that era, the civil judges, used what as their criteria for making judgments? Well, theoretically, they used the Old Testament law. And so they were acting as mouthpieces for God. And so there in Psalm 82 and a few other places, they are acting as God's representatives in judging through the law of Moses. So in Psalm 82 and verse 6, it's referring to mortal human judges. It's not talking about false gods or anything of that nature. Or angels, as some people are saying these days. And Jesus quotes this psalm in John chapter 10 and verse 34. So the word El or Elohim is a generic term that simply means God, occasionally referring to those who are acting in God's place as his, as judges of people. But the word we're looking at here, the word that where it says the Lord is my shepherd. You'll notice that word Lord is all in capitals. It is usually translated this way, Lord with all capitals, and occasionally God all in capitals. Now, here's the question. Why is it sometimes pronounced Jehovah and why is it sometimes pronounced Yahweh? This morning, in my own Bible reading, I read Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalm. Every 8 verses, each of the verses begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In the Hebrew alphabet, I'm going to oversimplify this. In the Hebrew alphabet, there's no vowels. And if you were to have a Hebrew Bible today, let's say you're taking Hebrew in seminary or something, you'd open up, and they got these little dots and dashes and a little T and some of these other things underneath the letters. What are those all about? Those are the vowels. You mean when this was originally written, those were only invented about 1,000 years ago. So you're telling me that originally Hebrew had an alphabet of 22 letters and didn't have A, E, I, O, U? Yes. Basically, that's the truth. So how did they know how to pronounce that? Well, because it was a spoken language, and people knew how to pronounce these things. And as most of you have seen these things, these little word trick, eye tricks, and so on, that you can read words. I can read upside down and backwards if you look at it, right. And we're used to seeing these things. In Hebrew, it's the same way. Now, here's the problem. 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar comes along, besieges Jerusalem, captures the city, destroys the temple, destroys the city, kills most of the people, and takes the rest of them off captive to Babylon. There had been 2 other deportations, and so all the people of Israel had been carried off captive to Babylon. They were there for 70 years. When they came back, Cyrus sent them back. Talking to Tom this morning about this. They came back. They had been gone 70 years. Their grandparents and great-grandparents had spoken Hebrew. In Babylon, they had learned a different language, very similar to Hebrew, uses the same alphabet and so on, called Aramaic. Which, a little bit of Ezra, one verse in Jeremiah, and over half the book of Daniel, or about half the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic. When they came back, the people, for the most part, didn't speak Hebrew anymore. They had picked up Aramaic. And when the New Testament was written, New Testament was originally written in Greek. However, in Judea, when Jesus was there in the temple and so on during the earthly ministry of our Savior, the people who lived there in Jerusalem were still speaking Aramaic. Hebrew was not a spoken language. They were speaking Aramaic. Similar language, but a different language. So they created these vowel points so that they would know how to pronounce the words that were no longer being spoken. This was done ages later. The problem was that, and this is to some extent reverence but also superstition, the Jewish people would not pronounce this word, Jehovah or Yahweh. And because they wouldn't pronounce it, they didn't put the right vowel points with it because you didn't say it. If you have a book of a page of Hebrew text, it's easy to pick out this word because it doesn't have the little dots and dashes under it, at least in a lot of the editions. Which means we don't know how to pronounce it. The vowels are gone. And for those of you, some of you are bilingual or have taken at least foreign language and so on, you know that some letters are pronounced differently in different languages. B's and V's and so on is pronounced differently in different languages. We don't know whether it's Yahweh or Jehovah or something in between. Because you look and the vowels are, if you remove the vowels, the words are very similar. We don't know how it's pronounced. And that's why modern stuff usually says Yahweh, the older ones say Jehovah, but we don't know. We don't know. Now, this is the name that applies only to God, only to the Creator God. He is Lord of all. There is none greater. He is greater than the sum of all of His creation. All that is was made by Him and for Him. All was created good. Some of it was corrupted by sin at the fall. But all eventually will be gloriously remade. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 says, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." And for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, folks, that is where we will be spending eternity. Those without Christ will be cast in the lake of fire. That is where they will spend eternity, and they will never be glorified. But for those of us who know Christ, we will be transformed into a being, same person, but we'll have a body and a soul that is untainted and uncorrupted by sin, and forever free from temptation and the bondage and the presence of sin. That is the Lord. That is the God we are talking about there in the beginning of verse 1. This is the Creator God. Now, one of the things that's mind-boggling, and Paul, we were talking about this on Wednesday night, dealing with Einstein and how he believed in God, but he couldn't believe that God was personal, because he couldn't believe that this God who was so great to make everything would actually care about any of us. But the fact of the matter is, He does. That we have this God who spoke all that is in existence, and He brought it into existence in 6 days out of nothing. I mean, when He made the sun and moon, it says just in passing, He made the stars also. That's just mind-boggling. You have a being who is so great. I mean, good grief, it took us forever to assemble some chairs that we got from IKEA. You know, here God speaks the world and the whole creation into being. And yet, He knows, the Bible says, the hairs of our head. He knows everything there is to know about us. And the Bible says He loves us. That's an amazing thing. This God is my shepherd. It says so right there. The Lord, Jehovah God, is my shepherd. The sheep belong to Him. We saw in the passage we read earlier in John chapter 10 that He is no hireling. He's not somebody that's just doing this on the sly, that the sheep are not really His. Think about this. A couple of things, and this is important. We're going to follow a train of thought here. What would you pay God? Now think about this. What would you pay God? He says He is no hireling. What would you pay God? Psalm 50 verse 12, God says, "If I were hungry, would I not tell thee? For the world is mine and the fullness thereof." God owns it all. God made it all. If there was anything that He still needed, He could just bing, and there it is. What does God need? Nothing. Nothing. God needs nothing. Which is also a reason why you can't earn your salvation. What could I offer God? Now, there's lots of things that are important to me. Most of us go over to your house, and you do this. I know you do this, because I do it. You probably do it. I'm reading into your life what I do in my, but most, we have our treasures. The things that we have that we think, this is really cool. This is, let me show you this. And we've got these treasures at our house. Now, I'm old enough, I've been around the block a couple of times, I know that a lot of the things that are treasures for me, you're kind of like, you know, it's nothing to you. But if we go to your house, you got some things that are really important and really cool to you. What do you offer God? Does God have treasures? Yes, He does. It's us. We are the things that are His delight. We are the things that He loves. For whatever reason, for His own purposes, He loves us. And this Creator God is my, personally, my shepherd. Now, I know you probably, if I were to say there isn't any around here, you'd say, well, I happen to know where there's some. Okay, there's not a lot of sheep around here. I know if you were to follow Pioneer straight out until it comes to a T at Sumner Ording Highway, you'll see a few sheep. At least there used to be some there on the left. And you go around different places, a few sheep here and there. I used to have some friends that had some sheep here in city limits even. But we don't have a lot of sheep around here. And so this idea of shepherd and sheep is mostly derived from what you hear, frankly, from church pulpits and classrooms. The Lord is not a hireling. He has regard for the sheep because he loves them. He loves them because they are His. There's a love that is part of ownership. There's a number of times in my life when I was younger, I would be doing some work and I was being paid to do it or because I had to do it. But later on, I was doing the exact same work. But instead of just going, I hate this, this is so boring, I hate this. Now I'm finding joy in it because it's mine. Weeding somebody else's garden is no fun. Weeding your own garden is actually therapeutic, isn't it? God loves us in part because we are His. And He cares for the sheep. He leads us. He guides us. He shows us the path to take. By the way, sheep are this much smarter than a rock. All right? They are one of the dumbest critters on earth. And yet, the sheep that belong to God, and these, by the way, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Sheep wander. Sheep are busy feeding themselves. Sheep always want the greener grass. Sheep are always, and they wander off. And then once they've wandered off, they have lost entire, the domestic sheep has no instincts that the wild sheep has. It's one of the dumbest animals on earth. And once it wanders away, it has no ability to recoup itself. It is dependent on that shepherd. You don't have people wandering around, not nearly to the same degree, wandering around. There is such a thing as a cow herd. But notice they're not nearly in as much demand as a shepherd. Because cows, believe it or not, for all their problems, are smarter than a sheep, and that's saying something. But we are God's sheep. He has gathered us. He has bought us to himself. The shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, that they might be his. And we as God's sheep know what we are to do. We know where we are supposed to go. Why is that? Because these sheep, at least in theory, can read and ought to and should and do. Last week on Sunday night, we went through a study and we dealt with the role of elder, pastor, bishop, and that they are all just different facets of the same thing. What is a pastor? For those of you who are there, what is a pastor? Somebody tell me. Shepherd! The word pastor is the exact same word as shepherd. Now, I am an under-shepherd. I serve the good shepherd. I am to feed you. I am to guide you. I am to direct you. I am to protect you. I teach you from what the good shepherd has given me. And therefore, at least in theory, the sheep know what they're supposed to be doing. The sheep know where they're supposed to go. I am the under-shepherd, shepherding intelligent sheep. At least theoretically. And yet I know as a shepherd that occasionally, yes, the 90 and 9 may be fine, but I gotta go get that sheep. And it's amazing how much time a pastor spends chasing wayward sheep. Sheep that know better. Sheep that know where they're supposed to be doing, know where they're supposed to be and know what they're supposed to be doing, and yet they have wandered away. The shepherd leads and guides the sheep. He protects us as well. In John chapter 17, verse 15, our Lord said in his high priestly prayer, I pray not that thou shouldest keep them, take them out of the world, but rather that thou shouldest keep them from the evil or from the evil one. James chapter 4 and verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. By the way, this whole notion where we deal with the spiritual warfare, people praying for the binding of Satan and so on, that's not in the Bible. That's charismatic hooey. Okay, look up the word hooey when you get home. So, how do we get the devil to leave us alone? Well, it says resist the devil. Go back up. Submit yourselves therefore to God. I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I am empowered by the Holy Spirit. I do not have the authority to rebuke the devil. But the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And therefore, the closer I am to God, the more I cleave to God, the more I submit myself to God, the more the devil knows that one's off limits. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. He protects us. He protects us from temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God never puts his children, that's where the promise applies, God never puts his children in a no-win situation where they have to sin. Now, the way out is not always easy, but there is always a way out. You don't have to sin. As God's children, I don't have to sin. He cares for the sheep. He provides for the sheep. Now, I'm not going to chase that one too far because that's further on in the psalm, and we'll deal with that another time. But he provides for the sheep as well. Jesus is the good shepherd. God the Son is the same shepherd. When it says, the Lord is my shepherd, that's Jesus. Jesus is my shepherd. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, it says, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And so we're going to come back to this. We've dealt with the Lord, and we've dealt with the shepherd. Now we're going to deal with the fact that he's mine. He's mine. I am his sheep. That's not very flattering, but the best part of it is that he's mine, that I am his and that he is mine. It's the relationship. I am his by right of purchase. Yes, he made me in the beginning, but mankind rebelled against God, wanting to be God. They rebelled against God and found themselves, instead of being independent agents, they found themselves captives of sin and slaves of the devil. And the shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus paid my debt. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it says he purchased the church. He purchased us with his own blood. Christ paid the penalty that was mine. And I have been purchased by the shepherd, to the shepherd, by the shepherd's own blood. And so I can say, as many in the world say, I know a shepherd. I know of a shepherd. I'm familiar with this shepherd. I've heard of this shepherd. I've done funerals. And I say, listen, I'm a preacher of the gospel. There's going to be some scripture, and I'll give them some options. And if I quote the 23rd Psalm, they'll say, I like that. Now, they don't know what it means, but it sounds so nice. It's benign. It's good feelings. There's a lot of great truth in it, too. But for the world, that goes right over their heads. I know of a shepherd. And as I share the gospel with people, as I pass out tracts, even if I've done some in-depth Bible studies and I've gone through the scriptures and showed them the gospel, I'll hear, I believe in God. Most people around here will say, I believe in God. The Bible says the devils believe and tremble. Believing in God does not get you to heaven. And so acknowledging, yes, I know there's a shepherd out there, and yes, I believe in God, does not make you one of his sheep. But it is totally different to say, rather, I know God, than to say I know about God. And it is totally different to say the Lord is my shepherd than to say, yes, I know about the shepherd. Because my shepherd is the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. And he's mine because he purchased me to himself with his own blood. That the shepherd is my Savior. And he loves me, and he cares for me, and he feeds me, and he guides me. And I am utterly and completely, whether I recognize it or not, I am utterly and completely dependent on him. I was before, but now the relationship's different. I'm under his care. I have trusted him as my Savior by faith. He is the shepherd, and he is all I need. And as his sheep, therefore I will follow, and I will obey, and I will love, and I will trust. Now, those are the responses because I am a sheep. Those are not the things that make me a sheep. I was made a sheep when I trusted in the shepherd that he gave his life, he shed his blood for this sheep. And I trusted him, I put my trust in him, and he became my shepherd. And because he is my shepherd, our Lord said, my sheep hear my voice. And those who are his sheep hear his voice and follow, obey, love, and trust. And so here we have this, one of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture. And you could all say it with me, the Lord is my shepherd. But here's the question. Is the Lord your shepherd? Can you say, he is mine? Not that I know about him, or I believe in God. Have you trusted in the shed blood of the shepherd that you might be his sheep? Heavenly Father, thank you. Lord, what a comfort it is, not only that we deal with eternity, and Father, it seems so easy to trust you for a never-ending future, that we have everlasting life, that we have heaven, that we have a new heaven and a new earth, that wherein dwells righteousness, that will be our eternal abode. And yet to say right now, today, the Lord is my shepherd. I'm trusting you. I'm walking with you. I'm following you. I'm obeying you. I love you. That seems to be a taller order. And so, Father, I ask that this would indeed be the case for all of us here today. And Lord, if there's somebody here today, they know about you. Father, this morning they've been told how you can be theirs and they can be yours. And Father, may today be that day of salvation that they would trust in Jesus Christ as their good shepherd. And Father, for those of us who do know you, Lord, may we follow. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.